Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning we will conclude our study on those things that John has written in this first letter, things that we have explored so that you may know you have eternal life. So turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to focus our attention on verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I pray that you have been following along in your reading, in your studying with us, and that you have not only heard as these texts have been preached, but you've also taken them to heart after you've gone home and explored them for yourself, and to discover the ways in which John has discussed these matters, that it might be a little bit more clear to you. It's very important that when you leave the worship and you go to wherever it is that you go, that you do take the time in the course of your week to open the Word of God and to study it and to carefully examine what it says. I appreciate Dylan this morning. He had the scripture verse for the offertory, but I had to do a couple of errands around during Sunday school time, and I was over in the fellowship hall, and he met me outside of class, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I don't think the passage you gave me is the one we should read." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he opened his Bible, and he read the passage of Scripture, and I said, "No, that's not the passage we're going to read." And he said, "Well, what do we do?" And I said, "Well, it's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. He was reading out of Malachi 1, verse 10. And so, he said, "Well, it's important that we read the right passage." And I said, "Yeah, it is, because Malachi 3:10 says that we're to bring all the tithes of the Lord into the temple, that he will open up the heavens. Malachi 1:10 says, shut the doors of the temple." So, it's important that we get the right passage. And we don't want to shut the doors of the temple. We want to keep those doors open. All right, very good. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this series of studies. And I do hope that the end result is that you have that assurance of eternal life. John's gospel was written. The gospel now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John's gospel was written so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. 1 John, this first letter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st John was written so that those who are saved might have the assurance of salvation. There are things that happen in life, you know them, I know them, that oftentimes shake our faith. Oftentimes will bring doubt into our mind and into our heart. Oftentimes will cause us to sit down and say, "Now, wait a minute, you know, if this is this and that's that, then I don't know if I'm really saved or not." Well, John has given us in this marvelous letter, we've taken a look at 10 of them, there are more than that, but John has given us 10 assurances, 10 things that we can look at as tests or as proofs or as evidence that indeed salvation dwells within your heart. And I would pray that you have that assurance this morning. If you do not, then it may very well be, dear friends, that you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ. It may very well be that you're not living in fellowship with him because he is not your Lord. He is not your Savior. It may very well be this morning that you are religious and you're doing fine in your religion. But you need to understand that eternal life is not granted to the religious. It is granted to those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so I pray that you have that assurance. And if not, then you can have that assurance when you commit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In 1 John chapter 5, I want you just to turn there. I know we're going to be looking at verse 14 and 15, but I want you to look at verse 13. This is the passage that we began this series with 10 Sundays ago. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." That word "know" means absolute certainty. No question, no doubt, but absolute certainty. "These things have been written that you these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Do you know with absolute certainty this morning that you're saved? That you have eternal life? That when God calls your name, your next conscious moment, you'll be in glory, rejoicing with the angels, seated around the throne of God, and prepared to worship and fellowship with Him forever and forever and forever. Do you know that you know that you know you are saved? Now, we've examined 9 proofs or tests or evidences that are given here in 1 John that give us that absolute certainty. I'm not going to ask if you remember all 9 of them, but it goes something like this. First of all, do you have fellowship with God? Second, are you dealing biblically with sin? Thirdly, are you obeying the teachings of Scripture? Four, do you have a deep abiding love for Jesus Christ? Five, are you in continual fellowship and do you have a love for Christian people? Six, have you separated yourself from the sins of the world? Seven, are you knowing and doing the will of God in your life? Eight, are you living a righteous life? And then the 10th one we will look at this morning, does God answer your prayers? Does God answer your prayers? Look at verse 14 and 15, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, in verse 14, that word confidence, you may want to note that word confidence. It means to speak freely or to speak boldly. To speak freely or to speak boldly, without reservation, without hesitation. When you pray, do you speak to God boldly and without reservation? When you speak to the Lord, whether it's in your prayer closet or whether it's with a friend who's asked you to pray, or if you're interceding on behalf of someone else, or you've been asked by the pastor or your teacher in class to pray, when you approach God in prayer, do you speak to Him freely, boldly, without reservation, without hesitation? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said that the true Christian has boldness to access God the Father with confidence through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian has boldness to access God the Father with confidence through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 encourages the Christian to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To come boldly before God as we pray, when we pray, that kind of confidence is an assurance that you indeed are saved. Now, there are certain biblical principles involved in answered prayer, and there is no way that I would be able to address all of those principles, but I'm going to give you what I consider to be the top five principles that assure us that God hears us and responds to us when we pray. And the first principle is the matter with regard to salvation. The first principle that has to be understood, if an individual is desiring for God to hear and to respond in our prayers or to our prayers, there has to be the matter of salvation addressed in the individual's life. Now, John MacArthur wrote, God is not obligated. Listen, God is not obligated to answer the prayer of the non-believer. God is not obligated to answer the prayer of the non-believer. And while I believe that John MacArthur is right, I think he's only partially right. I would expand that word to say that God is not obligated to answer any prayer, whether it's from a non-believer or for a Christian. God is not obligated to answer any prayer. Our prayers do not obligate God. If our prayers obligated Him, then we would be more sovereign than He is. But God is not obligated to answer anyone's prayer. And yet, at the same time, He's not obligated to answer the prayers of non-believers. He may choose to do so when it suits His purpose, but God does not obligate Himself to any non-believer. One of the first assurances with regard to answered prayer is that you know Jesus personally, that you must be saved in order for you to have that assurance that your prayers are going to be answered. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 7, if you abide, that word abide means to continually live in. If you continually live in me and my words continue to live in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Jesus said that if you want God to respond to your requests in prayer, then I need to be living in you and you need to be living in me. We need to have this relationship with each other. Just as a loving father will respond to the request of his child, so God the Father responds to the requests of his sons and daughters. It is not that he is obligated to do so, it is his great desire to do so. So the first principle that gives us confidence that God will answer our prayers is the question of salvation being answered in our lives. The second principle is the confession of sin. The confession of sin. The Apostle James wrote in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Take a look at that. You're in 1 John, so turn left and go back to James' letter, the letter of James chapter 5, and look at verse 16. Now I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Bible. But it says the same thing no matter what version that you're reading out of. The little Living Bible makes it a little bit more clear to our understanding. James 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. If we are to have any expectation of God answering prayer, we must know Him, that's salvation, and we must be righteous before Him. All sin must be confessed and repented of. Now the psalmist sang in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity, if I hold on to, if I hide secret sins in my life, then the truth of Scripture is God will not respond to my prayer. Unconfessed, unrepented of sin quenches the Holy Spirit, and it hinders the power of prayer in a Christian's life. Now, a number of years ago, some of you know about Charles Stanley. A number of years ago, he was stricken ill with an unknown, undiagnosed condition, and he was taken to the hospital. And in that hospital, he and his wife prayed, and they prayed for days. They prayed for days about this illness. What is going on? They took that time to read Scripture together. They took that time to pray together, imploring that God would reveal to him, to the doctors, what was going on in his physical body that kept him in the hospital. The doctors ran tests. They couldn't find out what was wrong, but there was definitely something wrong. They also spent that time examining their lives, asking the Lord, what is there something in my life that is hindering your work in my life? Is there something in my life? Is there some unconfessed sin? Is there some secret sin, some hidden sin in my life, some area of rebellion in my life that keeps you, Lord, from hearing my prayer and healing me? You know, sometimes, dear friends, when we pray and we pray and we pray and it seems like that our prayers don't get above the ceiling. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. Now, there have been times when I have come before the Lord in my prayer closet and I have asked the Lord and I've talked to the Lord and I've listened for the Lord and he's silent. And in anxiety and anguish of spirit, I would cry out to the Lord, and it seemed like my prayers would never get above the ceiling. Those are the times, dear friends, when we need to withdraw. We need to come back a little bit further, and we need to ask the Lord, through your Holy Spirit, explore my life and reveal any sin, any wicked way in me, that I might confess it and repent of it, so that, Lord God, my prayers will be heard. And maybe that's a condition that some of you are experiencing now. You're out in the spiritual Sinai, and you're wandering around out there in the wilderness. And you know that God is looking after you, but somehow you just can't connect. You can't speak to Him, and you can't hear Him speak to you. There may be some locked closet in your life. There may be some area that is a stronghold of Satan in your life. And until the Holy Spirit turns on that searchlight and exposes that, dear friends, your prayers will continue to be hindered. Albert Barnes wrote, "In order that prayer may be heard, there must be a purpose to forsake all forms of sin, all forms of sin." Interesting, when Joni and Paul were up here talking about Celebrate Recovery, and I know that they're correct in their assessment of certain attitudes. We think that sometimes Celebrate Recovery is for those people. You know, people who have alcohol problems, people who have substance abuse problems, people who are codependent, people who are overeaters. I guess I need to be coming to Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights. people who can't control their expenditures, people who have issues, those people. And we don't realize that Satan can be a lot more subtle and work a lot more incognito in our lives than we give him credit for. Because all too often, dear friends, those people are us. They are we people. All you have to do is just look at yourself hard in the mirror and realize, dear friends, that if not but for the grace of God, there go I. And here in the matter of prayer, confessing sin, we may make that same mistake. Well, Lord, I haven't murdered anybody. And, I haven't stolen from the company. And, Lord, I don't have a shrine in my house that I bow down to every morning or every night, at least. Not the kind of idol that you think, dear friends, but for most of us, we do. It's called a computer. And that computer, that idol, has a lot of faces. Facebook is one of them. Twitter is another. Outlook, emails, messages, instant messages, all of those things. They're sometimes different. Listen, and I'm just going to stop preaching a little bit and meddle some, okay? Sometimes, dear friend, we will go to the computer and talk to friends on the computer before we'll ever go to the closet and talk to God in prayer. And let me just take another step, because I've read some of the messages on Facebook. Sometimes, dear friends, we will post on Facebook the most God-awful thoughts and the most God-awful words in talking to our friends that we should never ever put on Facebook, but we should take them to the prayer closet and confess them to God. These are the gods that we bow down to. And if I read my Bible correctly, the Lord says, "You will have no other gods before me." And maybe that's one of the reasons why, dear friends, most of us are stubbing our toes, our spiritual toes, and falling flat on our spiritual faces, is because we have these other gods that we're not willing to admit that they are gods. But there are other sins that we need to confess. And it's not just I drink too much, and it's not just that I lie too much, or it's not just that I spend too much, or it's not just that I eat too much. There's the pride factor. How am I dealing with the pride in my life, the egotism that controls me? What about the relationships that I have that I ought not to have? What about the way I spend my time? Am I spending time in constructive ways or in destructive ways? Am I wasting time, or am I making time count for the kingdom of God? These are all sins. When it comes to making a decision in life, how I'm going to live my life, what am I going to do in life, how I'm going to approach certain things in my life, do I come to God and I ask, "Lord, what is it that you would have me do?" James tells us very clearly that we ought not to say, "Well, we're going to go to such and such a town, and we're going to spend such and such a time, and we're going to do such and such a thing," so on and so forth. But we should say, "If it's God's will, we will do these things." You see, we call ourselves Christian, and yet we've taken control of our lives away from God, and He is Savior, but He's no longer Lord. And that is sin. That is sin. And those are some of the things that we need to confess and repent of as well. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 15, King David said, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry." Solomon, who knew all about sin in all of its ugly forms, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1:28 that the unrighteous will call upon the Lord, but He will not answer. They will seek after Him with all of their heart, but they will not find Him. And he went on to say in Proverbs 15, verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous." We must not only know the Lord if we anticipate our prayers being answered, but we also must be righteous before the Lord. Otherwise, we're just giving lip service, and in many instances, we're talking to ourselves when we go in the prayer closet. Now, Peter, the only one of the disciples that I know of that was married, had reason to pray. And you thought I meant that in a negative way, didn't you? That's why you were laughing. But Peter also deals with this matter of righteousness in the home. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says that in marriage, if the husband does not lovingly provide for, protect, and cultivate a caring and nurturing relationship with his wife, it is sin, and his prayers will be ekapto, cut off, unanswered. Let me read that again, because some of you guys, you're sitting there with your eyes glazed over. 1 Peter 3:7. If the husband does not lovingly provide for, protect, and cultivate a caring and nurturing relationship, and I can hear the pages, the wives are looking this one up. You're going to mark that one, you're going to post it on your mirrors, aren't you? Put it on the refrigerator. If the husband does not lovingly provide for, protect, and cultivate a caring and nurturing relationship with his wife, it is sin, and his prayers will be unanswered. So it's not just these biggies that we talk about. Idolatry and adultery and stealing and killing and all of that. It comes home. It comes home. How we treat each other at home also determines if we're living a righteous life before God. Well, there's a third principle, and I know our time is fast getting away from us. The third principle that leads to answered prayer is honoring God's will. Go back to where we were in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, what? According to his will, what? He hears us. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. Now, that word hear in the Greek language, that word hear means to listen with the intent of responding. It's not passive listening, it's active listening. It's listening in the active. God hears us with the intention of responding to us. But that is when we pray according to his will. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and Miss Caroline read that at the beginning of the service. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now understand, dear friends, that Jesus practiced what he preached. Amen? In the darkest hour of his life, in the darkest, deepest, most emotionally gut-wrenching moment in his life, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying. And he knew exactly what lay before him in the few hours after the dawn. He knew that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be taken, and he was going to be tried in a kangaroo court. He was going to be condemned to death. He was going to be then taken to the praetorium, and the guards were going to have their way with him. He was going to be beaten nearly to death. He was going to have to carry that cross outside of Jerusalem up on Golgotha's hill, and he's going to have those railroad spikes nailed into his wrists and into his feet, and he's going to be exposed before God and man and die. Not as a son of God, not as Messiah, but as a common criminal. And before that was to take place, he was in that garden and he was praying. And he was praying, his flesh was crying out, God, if there is any other means by which your will can be accomplished, let it be so. But then he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. Now, dear friends, I wish I could unpack that for you this morning, but that's not the focus of the sermon. But that was not a prayer of resignation. I know oftentimes when people read that, not my will, but your will be done, that Jesus was just resigned to the inevitable. No, no. That was not a prayer of resignation. That was a prayer of victory. Because Jesus knew that God's will ultimately result in victory. He knew, yes, that he was going to die, but he also knew that he would be raised to life again. Amen? Amen. That was not resignation. That was the prayer of victory. Let your will be done. He practiced what he preached. Jesus lived his life knowing and doing God's will. Our attitude should be the same as the attitude of a leper. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Matthew, Mark. So it's the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 40. Jesus had been preaching up on a hillside one afternoon. And as he had finished preaching, in verse 40, Mark chapter 1, now a leper came to him, imploring him. The word implore means to beg, to just pour himself out before the Lord, begging him. Kneeling down to him, that is the posture of humility. He humbled himself before Jesus and he begged him, saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I love that. He didn't come to Jesus and cry out, Jesus, heal me. He came to Jesus and he said, if you're willing, you can heal me. Now this leper, he knew that Jesus could heal him, but he wasn't sure that Jesus would heal him. He knew that he could, but he didn't know if he would. He acknowledged Jesus' ability, but he appealed to Jesus' will. And that needs to be the same attitude that you and I have in prayer. When we pray God's will, we know that God can do all things, amen? But that does not necessarily mean that he will do what we ask. Therefore, we acknowledge his sovereignty. We acknowledge his omnipotence. We acknowledge his omniscience. We acknowledge that he is who he says he is. But we also need to appeal to his will. Father, if this is your desire, if this is your will, then let it be done. If not, then reveal to me what your will is, and I'll follow you down that path. We need to appeal to God's will. The fourth principle regarding answered prayer is God's glory. In John chapter 14 and verse 13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified. How many of our prayers, listen, ask yourself, examine briefly your prayer life. How much of our praying glorifies God? And how much of our praying is self-seeking, self-serving? In all of our praying, we should honor the name of Jesus Christ. It is for God's glory and not for our glory that we pray. Amen? And it is for God's glory and not our glory that God answers prayer. God wants to encourage, bless you. God wants to strengthen. God wants to exalt his name in our lives. You know as well as I do that it is not God's desire to exalt us. Because he knows us far too well. If we're exalted, what? We're going to fall. Pride goes before a fall. He knows that our human ego can't deal with that. And we've had far too many examples of that. Amen? far too many examples of that. God's desire is not that we should be exalted. His desire is that he should be exalted in us. Because if he is exalted, then his will is going to be done. If we're exalted, then his will is going to be shelved. It is for his glory that we pray and that God answers prayer. Whatever we ask of the Lord in prayer, we need to consider, is this going to glorify God in my life? And is it going to glorify God in the lives of those I'm praying for? There is a fifth principle, and that is simply this. That's the principle of joy. The principle of joy. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And that word full means that it might be made complete. We are to ask the Lord so the Lord can respond to us. And in responding to us, we can rejoice in our heart that God has heard us and God has answered us. But sometimes we pray so that we might be made happy. So that we will be happy. If only the Lord would do this or that. If only the Lord would give me this or that. If only the Lord would take care of this or that, then I would be happy. But the purpose in answered prayer is not to make us happy. It is to complete our joy. Now, there is a difference between happiness and joy. In case you were wondering, there is a difference. All you have to do is go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 14 and see that there is a difference, because both joy and happiness are used in that verse. But joy is the greater goal in a person's life than happiness. Happiness is often superficial and circumstantial, which means at best that it's conditional and often fleeting. What makes you happy today may not necessarily make you happy tomorrow or next week. Joy, on the other hand, joy is the highest of human emotions based upon the deepest of human relationships. Look, even in our relationships, human relationships, say husband and wife, or say parent and child, or brother or sister, there are things that you engage in. There are times in your interaction where that relationship makes you happy, right? You've all experienced that, right? You haven't? Bless your pointed head. There are things that we do that make us happy. Maybe situations and circumstances that make us happy. But after a while, that just kind of dissipates. It just kind of, you know, it leaves. The flies come in, the happiness goes out. And oftentimes we base the strength or the stability of our relationship on that happiness, when there is something greater and something far deeper that should take place in our relationships, and that is the joy of the relationship. Not just the happiness, but the joy of the relationship. That deep-seated, abiding satisfaction that you have that is not circumstantial and it's not temporary, but it is long-term, because you find in that person, you find in that relationship a completion, something that is missing in your life that individual provides that no one else can provide. And because it is the highest of human emotions, and because it springs from the deepest of human relationships, it's therefore far more substantial than happiness. The word for joy is kara. Biblically, it's the natural outcome of one's fellowship with God. It's related to another Greek word, charis, which is the word for grace. Grace is God's favor that's shown to us. And so biblically, what we're talking about is that the real joy that we should experience in life can only come from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have joy in our relationships with each other. Yes. But the greater joy that every one of us should experience is the joy that we have when we are rightly related to God, when we are in fellowship with Him. We will experience joy at the deepest level that the human being can experience. That joy is amplified, if I can come back to the text, that joy is amplified when we pray knowing that the Lord hears us and answers us in prayer. That joy is amplified. It's made greater. Now, let me close. What do we make of all of this? And what should we say about this entire series of sermons with regard to the evidences or the proofs that assure us of eternal life? Let's go back to the first chapter of 1 John. You may want to answer that. Could be something important. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 4. I will be brief. This is not another sermon. At the very beginning of the letter, John kind of tells us the direction that he's going. He tells us his point. He gives us an idea of what all of this is about. In verse 4, he says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Everything that he gives us in 1 John, in this wonderful letter to the church at Ephesus, he says all of these things, which includes the 10 proofs that we've discussed, we've examined over the last 10 Sundays. Everything that he wrote here is so that our joy will be made complete. Fellowship with God, so that our joy may be made complete. A deep abiding love for Jesus, so that our joy may be made complete. Fellowship with and love for fellow Christians, so that our joy may be made complete. Living in the gospel and the gospel living in me, so that our joy may be made complete. All of these things have been listed. All of these things have been given to us to help us see that without them, we don't have the joy that God wants us to have. But with them, the joy that we have in our relationship to Him is compounded and compounded and compounded and compounded. It just flows over and over like an artesian well. So let me sum up this by stating that the state or the condition of the Christian life, the condition of the Christian life is meant to be one of joy sustained. Happiness can't be sustained, but joy can. It is joy sustained in all of its fullness. All of its fullness. When the evidences or the proofs that we've examined are real in your life, then you can be sure that you're saved. The assurance that you have in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit brings the fullness of joy that God intended you to have. And He didn't intend for you to have it today. And He didn't intend for you to have it tomorrow. He intended for you to have that every day that you live until Jesus calls us home. And that's why he wrote this letter. And that's why we need to read this letter again. And we need to take its truths to heart. Let's pray. Father, we miss so much in life because we look at life through the wrong lenses. We take the wrong perspective. We bank so much on happiness. when we should really be investing in joy. And with regard to this matter of prayer, Father, we're all as dumb as a stump when it comes to the matters of prayer. Even the disciples knew that, and that's why they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Lord, I pray that will be our heart cry as well. Father, teach us how to pray. Some of us have been praying for years, but that doesn't mean we've got the corner on it. It doesn't mean that there's nothing else that we can learn about it. And so teach us. Teach us how to pray so that you will hear and answer. Teach us how to live righteous. Teach us how to have a greater fellowship with you. Teach us how to live in Christ and how to allow Jesus to live his full life in us. Teach us how to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. All of these evidences, Lord God, are necessary for us to have that fullness of joy. All of these things are necessary for us to have that assurance that we're saved. But there may be one here today who doesn't have that assurance. There may be an individual man, woman, boy, or girl here today. It's empty inside. There is no joy. There is no lasting joy because there is no relationship with you. The one who created them, the one who loved them, the one who sent Jesus to die on the cross for them, they have disregarded. And so that joy that they could be experiencing is absent. I pray that today your Holy Spirit will speak to that individual and help them understand that they can have that joy if they will repent of sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. If they would but commit their life to Jesus, they can have that joy in all of its fullness. And they can have that assurance that their sin has been forgiven, that they have eternal life in you. I'm going to ask that we stand together as David comes and leads us in a song of invitation. Dear friend, I'm asking you, do you have joy in the Lord today? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter if you're a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Pentecostal or a Baptist. Names don't mean anything to God. But a relationship with Him means everything. So I'm asking you, do you have a relationship with true living God? Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? If you don't, then dear friends, you can know.
That's right.
John said these things have been written so that you will know that you have eternal life, and that life is in His Son. I'm inviting you to come to His Son. I'm inviting you to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm inviting you to commit your life to the one who died on the cross to save you from hell, to save you from separation from God, to save you from a life that will end in utter disaster. I'm inviting you to come to Christ, who can take your life and change your life. Change your life from what it is in sin to what God always desired it and designed it to be. And so I'm inviting you to come as David leads us. Christian friend, are you at peace with God this morning? Do you have that deep abiding joy today? It may be because you've been pursuing happiness that you have neglected that joy. You need to correct that. The altar is open. You come. And you speak to the Lord about that. You don't need to speak to me about it. You speak to the Lord directly about that matter. And you come. And if you feel like today that your prayers are not being heard, your prayers are not being answered, then maybe there needs to be some soul examination done. Maybe you need to allow the Holy Spirit, maybe you need to ask the Holy Spirit to turn the spiritual searchlight on your life and expose those areas that are out of fellowship with God, so that you might confess them, repent of them, and have that fellowship restored, so that God will then hear and respond when you pray. Whatever your need is, the Lord is waiting for you to voice that matter to Him as we sing. David, lead us.
You are always fighting for us, heaven's angels all around. My delight is found in knowing that you wear the victor's crown. You're my help and my defender. You're my Savior and my by your grace I live and breathe to worship you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.